Okay, I've got some cups here and the ball. It's not a magic trick time like on Waymaker a couple weeks ago. These are for you girls. Catch! Oh, you lost it! Surprise, right? So each of these cups have a scripture on it. Deuteronomy 6:5 is saying to love God. John 3:16, you know that one, right? For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son. And Ephesians 2:8. So Jesus saves, right? Then we've got holy marriage. Holy marriage between one man and one woman. That's how God designed marriage. And that's in 1 Corinthians 7:2. Then we have think good things. Think good things. Philippians 4:8. What, Tor?
I have a good thing.
Okay.
God saves people?
Because some people die. Yeah, when you die, if you know Jesus, you go to heaven. Good job. Okay, so then we've got thankful always. Be thankful always. It's 1 Thessalonians 5:18. And the last one is Matthew 6:33, which is do what's right, if you look up those scriptures. So now, these represent God's word. They're very important. And so we're going to stack this, these. Pray that I get this stacked right, because I'm going to need all of you to help. Not help me stack it. I need all of you to help me with this illustration. Okay, now, what I want you three to do is stand. Here, Tor, come here. You stand here, bud. No, stand. This is sit. This is Stan.
It's my grandson.
And then you guys?
Yes, smile.
Stan, turn here. Stan here. Come on, here. Now, I think I'm going to put Tatum in the middle. Now, here's the deal. You see this? Oh, wait. You got to be really careful. Okay? This represents the Word of God. Now, what's a very, your job is very, very important. Listen, your job is to protect the Word of God. Because God teaches us in his word that's our responsibility. We're to love God's word, Torin. Love God's word, and we're to protect it from being dismissed and ignored or changed, okay? So you're the guardians. You're the protectors of that. You guys, sorry, girls, you are the world. But come around here, back behind the pew. And the world is always trying to cancel out God's word. Now, without harming these guys, you're to throw the ball back there to try to hit the word and knock it down, because that's what the world teaches, right? The world teaches God's word isn't relevant, right? Your job is to throw your arms, don't run around. Just stay right here and don't touch the table to ruin the game, okay? So your job is to try to block the balls. Let's see who goes and he knocks those down first. You girls ready? You ready? Okay, ready? Are you marked? Get set? Go! Oh, here. Go get the ball. Get the back. But don't just leave that. Don't touch the tray. Don't touch the tray. Give it back to the girls. Look, throw them the hurdle. Hurry up. Okay, better shot. You guys are taller. Go for it. Oh, not oh, coming out of your chair. Hey, you're doing a good job. Oh, okay, good. One more time. One more time, because there's a good message in there. Okay, ready? Okay, where's the other ball? Here, give it to Lily. Here, it's underneath, Lily. Okay, ready? Come here, get back. Ready? One more shot. Try to, I don't know, do a basket hoop or you could. Yeah. Ready? You stay. You can't move. You have to stay here. Okay. Ready? Ready? On your mark. Get set. Go. Stay there. Stay there. Stay there. Good job. Okay, you guys can go sit down.
You cheated.
No, I tell you what. Now wait. Sit down. Sit down. Okay. So, what's the world teach us? The world teaches us that they hate God's word. But we have to be guarding the word, right? You have to protect it from getting knocked out of people's minds, and or protect the word from being changed to meet people's needs. So, but you say the girls cheated. No, because the world's going to do anything they can to knock out God's word. And it's our job to protect it, okay? So praise God for that. Let's go to the Lord. No, I didn't. Because I wanted to demonstrate the world is sneaky. And we have to be on guard. Okay? All right. What, Tegan? God moves when people are moving?
Guards
move when people move. In other words, you're going to guard the people, right? No, that's smart, but I didn't play that way this time. All right, so let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, I want to thank you for the kids and the opportunity to be able to illustrate this principle to them. And I ask, Father, that you, dear Holy Spirit, will convey this to their hearts and help them to understand just how valuable and how important it is to protect your word. As they grow up, as they love you and follow you, may they just recognize the power of your word and to guard it and protect it and to promote it. Father, I pray for this message, that you'll bless it, that you carry it, and that it'll feed our hearts, and that there are things that you might present, Father, that may be new for us. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you, kids. Thank you, Lodi and Lily. The title of today's message is Cancel Culture, Then and Now. Culture against God's word, against the truth of Jesus, was back then as it is now. And we know that the cancel culture principle is one of attack, the attack mode against the things they don't like. That canceled culture is spreading across our country. We hear about it often. And it's powerfully destructive, and it's not COVID-19. So we need to think, COVID-19 has passed through our country and around the world, but counterculture has spread around the world and our country as well. Because Satan is at work, and he's working to defeat the very principles and the truths of God's word in every way that he can. Cancel culture is defined as this: a mindset that demands that if anyone says or does something that someone else finds offensive, that person must be silenced and destroyed. That's pretty bold. Pretty bold. So as a result, people lost their jobs and careers, their reputations, and even people's lives have been threatened because of their stand on principles that used to be widely accepted but are not accepted. And in particular, the principles of God's word, the Christian faith, is under that attack, but that's nothing new. Like I said, counterculture against the principles of God, against Jesus and his word, is nothing new. It's something that has always been. We see in counterculture some of the things that have been happening have been the scrutiny and the modifying and the eliminating of things like certain Dr. Seuss books or Muppet characterizations, or modifying Mr. Potato Head so that you can make Potato Head, not Mr. Potato Head, any sexual orientation that you want to. You can combine the sexes of Mr. Potato Head and Mrs. Potato Head, but they don't call it that, and just make that Potato Head however you think you are. And this is something that is counterculture. It's working against the principle. So they're working from the mindset of children and throughout any age. Politicians, Supreme Court candidates, actors, comedians, media types, business people, businesses are being canceled, and because they don't fit the new standards. And the new standards are, that's one thing that's wonderful about the Word of God, isn't it? God's standard is solid and doesn't change. The world's standards and philosophy is always evolving. And they always think that they're the wisest over God's word. But the wise shall become fools and the fools shall be wise. We praise God for that truth. For example, Kevin Sorbo, a Christian actor, former star of Hercules, was deleted off of Facebook, and he is just one that was canceled, if you will, because of his conservative values. There seems to be a self-righteous attitude amongst those that want to counter culture, that they think that they are of the right mindset, and anybody that deviates from that mindset is wrong. Period. No choice, no listening ear, no understanding of both sides of the coin. There are not an opportunity. It's our side or the highway, if you will. And that is part of cancel culture. Cain canceled Abel. Remember I said it's not a new thing. Cain canceled Abel for his relationship with God. Joseph's brothers tried to cancel Joseph. Right? The Old Testament kings and Jewish people and religious leaders tried to cancel many of the prophets, stoning them to death. But the most important person that society tried to cancel back then and now is Jesus. Jesus is still under attack. He was under attack, and he's still under attack, but he's always the victor. Praise God for that. They cried out, crucify him. The mobs were screaming, crucify him, crucify him, crucify him. And as we are this Sunday being Palm Sunday, we know that Friday is Good Friday. And you might be thinking, why is it Good Friday? Because Jesus paid the price for your sin and my sin on the cross. That's why it's Good Friday. Not because of the pain that he suffered, but because of the good that he did for us out of his love for us. So it's important to remember that the plan of Jesus to be crucified was set in place by God, like we noted in last week's message. Remember, the number for six is not a number as we recognize numbers, but it's a letter that represents the number six. It is also the symbol that represents a nail in Paleo-Hebrew. So you have six representing man, you have the nail representing the nail, nailing man, like nailing Jesus. And so that is a picture of just a hint that Jesus was to be crucified beforehand, but it's not really that solid, as they say it that way. We're going to look later a little bit more at that. In John 10:17 through 18, it says, therefore my Father loves me because I lay down my life that I may take it again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This command I have received from my Father. We call that a prescription. When a doctor gives a prescription, it's to correct a health problem. The health problem with mankind was not a health problem, it was a sin problem. And God the Father had a prescription to correct the sin problem, to resolve the situation of condemnation because of sin. And he sent Jesus, and Jesus, of his own free will, the Father recommended it, he prescribed it, and then Jesus voluntarily accepted what the Father had for him to do. And he went and voluntarily laid down his life and voluntarily gave it up again. But I want us to think about something for just a moment that might challenge you a little bit. If you look at the scriptures in English, the oldest prophetic picture of the crucifixion of Christ is Genesis 3:15. You can read that sometime, where the heel crushes the head of the serpent, right? So the picture that I want to share with you is that the prophetic proclamation of Christ dying on the cross, as he would be on as we remember he did on Good Friday, this Friday coming up, is seen in Genesis 1:1. And so I want to we'll look at this through the eyes of Paleo-Hebrew, which is the most ancient Hebrew writing. When the Torah was written, it was written in Paleo-Hebrew. The difference is this: in English, or modern Hebrew, we have letters that are called characters that put together, they make words. But our letters, like the letter C, just means the letter C, but it has no other meaning, like every character in the alphabet. But in Paleo-Hebrew, in the ancient Hebrew language, Paleo-Hebrew, the letters were not just symbols that formed words, they were pictographs. They were pictures that had multiple meanings. We see this also in Chinese writings, in Japanese writing as well. So the Torah, the first five books of the Bible, were written in Paleo-Hebrew. And I want us to look at the last part of Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens. And then I want to look at those last three words, and the earth. That phrase, and I'm going to say that phrase, and the earth, is written in ancient Paleo-Hebrew as those symbols. These symbols, this is what we learned last week. This is the nail, which is in modern Hebrew is the vav. Okay, so we get the nail. In Paleo, this is the nail. This is the lef, or the A, in modern Hebrew, but it's an oxhead here, and it represents God, God the Father, his authority. And then this, most ancient will have it like cross sticks, like a plus sign, but it represents the cross. So when we look at this, we see a nail, God, cross. Nail, God, to the cross. But then just look at this earth. It's really a mind-boggling thing. We see this first symbol, like H in Hebrew, in modern Hebrew. And this guy looks like a man raising his hands up. What's he doing? He's saying, behold. That's what he's saying. He's saying, behold, look, pay attention. And so it was really accented. Behold, God, and then you have man's head coming after God. It represents the prince coming from the Father. Jesus coming from God the Father. And this symbol here is a fish hook, a Paleo-Hebrew symbol for a fish hook. It's a weet ha'aretz. Is in Hebrew. And so we see, nail God to the cross, behold God's Son, desire him. Why does that mean desire him? Because it's a hook. It's God is saying that he desires to hook people to bring them to him. But it's also what we're looking at is that to me is kind of funny in one way, and I'll tell you why. That's the first representation of God the Father being a fisher of men. God wants all men to come to know his Son. Behold my Son, desire him. But then you have to say, well, what's all that have to do with the word earth? Nail God to the cross, behold God's Son, desire him. Nail God to the cross happened on earth. Behold God's Son, desire him. People saw him nailed on the cross. And you and I know about this through the Word of God and through the apostles and all that's been presented to us. And God's desire has made plain to us that Jesus died on the cross for our sins. And God wants us to desire him. And so the first prophetic picture of Jesus being crucified on the cross is right there at the end of Genesis 1:1 and Paleo-Hebrew. It doesn't. One of the things about studying Paleo-Hebrew, you never ever substitute what the primary statement of the verse is saying. It always has to support the word, what's being said. And in this case, and the earth, still all those things still point to what happened on earth. That's pretty cool. That's pretty cool. And so we need to remember that God's plan before the foundations of the world was that his Son would die on the cross for you and I. And Jesus voluntarily said, okay. Voluntarily said, okay. And he voluntarily raised himself from the grave, as we will see on Easter Sunday. So God predetermined that, and Jesus agreed. From the birth of Jesus to his death, cancel culture has tried to cancel Jesus. They've discredited him. That day they discredited him, like last week, they discredited him as their king. They discredited him as the Messiah. They discredited him as the man that was foretold that was going to come, the second Adam. They discredited him, and God made it plain to the people of Israel that at that time that this is what you have rejected. This is whom you've rejected. So as long as you and I stand up for God and his word, in this world, we will always be facing the challenge of cancel culture, and they will always try to cancel us. Always. They will always justify the end to their means. They will always say that, well, God understands. Idolatry is rampant because they form God in the image that they want him to be that supports their standard of living. Instead, we're to humble ourselves before God, die to ourselves before God, carry our own cross, and conform to the image of his Son. And that's what God wants us to do. I want us to look at the cross. I want us to look at four things, four events that took place on the cross. We've seen the prophetic picture that Jesus was to be nailed on the cross, but I want us to look at these four things that were somewhat unique in some ways, and others might be a reminder. In John 19, 23 and 24, it says, "Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts, to each soldier a part, and also the tunic. Now the tunic was without seam, woven from the top in one piece. They said therefore among themselves, let us not tear it, but cast lots for it, whose it shall be, that the scripture might be fulfilled," which says, okay, that the scripture might be fulfilled. Okay, "they divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Therefore, the soldiers did these things." When you and I see a picture of the cross of Jesus on the cross, when if you've been in a Catholic church and you see the crucifix, or you see artwork of Jesus, you always see something that wasn't seen the day that Jesus was crucified. What was it? It was that piece of cloth that covered his body. It was put there out of reverence for God in art. But it wasn't the reality as that day as Jesus hung on the cross. I mean, it wasn't but several years back where we saw a whole row of women who had been crucified by a Muslim group because of their profession of faith in Christ. And they were in the same status on the cross. I want us to understand that you know, we always think about the pain that Jesus suffered. You know, his back is flayed open, his hands and feet are pierced, his face is disfigured, his beard is pulled out, the thorns are pressed through his scalp to his skull. He's so parched, you know, having lost so much fluid. We think about that, but we don't think about the emotional pain. And this is what we're talking about. This was an emotional pain. It was embarrassing. It was emotional pain. We don't think about that. The Romans wanted to inflict the pain on those they crucified physically and emotionally. But why did God prescribe this? Remember, God prescribed that Jesus would die on the cross without any surprises to him and without any surprises to Jesus. He would hang naked on the cross in full exposure to all that were there. And he voluntarily laid himself down to do that for you and I out of love for us. So, but why? Why? I want to read to you a quote from The Hiding Place written by Corrie ten Boom. As she told about some of her experiences in Nazi prison, she wrote, "Every Friday, the Nazis made the prisoners completely undress for medical inspection. The women were humiliated, having to march by the grinning guards. On one of those mornings, yet another page in the Bible leapt into life for me. He hung naked on the cross. I had not known, had not thought. The paintings, the carved crucifixes showed at least a scrap of cloth. But this, I suddenly knew, was the respect and reverence of the artist. But oh, at the time itself, on that other day, that other Friday morning, there had been no reverence, no more than I saw on the faces around us now. I leaned toward my sister Betsy, ahead of me in line. Her shoulder blades stood sharp and thin beneath her blue, mottled skin. Betsy, they took his clothes too. Ahead of me, I heard a gasp. Oh, Corrie, I never thanked him." Isn't that amazing? We see the picture of Jesus' humility on the cross, and here Betsy is saying, "Oh, Corrie, I never thanked him." That's impacting. That is very powerful. Even though Satan tried to cancel Jesus' deity and kingship by crucifying him naked, God used that for his purpose. Every aspect, he used it for his purpose. The pain and embarrassment that Jesus suffered on the cross was a future source of strength and encouragement to those who would suffer physically and emotionally for Jesus. You've ever read Fox's Book of Martyrs or other biographies of Christians and missionaries, the things that they went through, they undoubtedly would reflect on what Christ went through for them and for us. That gave them courage to stand in their Lord, because the Lord had himself experienced such things. In John 19, 26 and 27, it says this: when Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing by, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." Then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, that disciple took her to his own home. How did Jesus address Mary? "Behold the woman, the woman." It's an interesting thing. I can't imagine Jesus at 3 years old saying, "Woman, bring me my bottle." addressing his mother. But in ministry, I can say at least that in recorded ministry, that he always referred to Mary as his mother, as the woman. Excuse me, I read my title. So Jesus took care of the woman, took care of his mother. And Jesus wanted to discourage, why he did that was because Jesus wanted to discourage any inclination of worshiping Mary as deity. So he always made it a point that he would address her as woman, so that they wouldn't hear him say, instead of calling her mom or mother, right? Or Abi, or Ishi, I should say, that they could not identify her as being more superior than Jesus, who is God the Creator. And so he made that point of making that plain. We know that happened also in the wedding of Cana, when she said, "We need more wine. We've run out." And Jesus addressed her as woman at that account as well. Jesus knew that Satan would attempt to cancel his importance by making Mary more important. So he addressed her from the beginning in this manner. Satan wanted to take the eyes off of Jesus and put it on Mary as a substitute. Remember what God said in Genesis 1:1? "Behold, my son, desire him." Not Mary. And so that was an intentional act of Jesus in his ministry and on the cross. And I love the fact that his heart was reflected there very clearly. "That is the woman who gave birth to me, who raised me, who provided and took care of me, who loved me and still loves me as she stands at the cross, regardless of the consequence of doing that." The next thing I want to look at is what Jesus said on the cross. One of the things he said was, he said, "I thirst." In John 19, 28 and 29, it says, "After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, said, 'I thirst.' Now, a vessel full of sour wine was sitting there, and they filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on hyssop, and put it to his mouth." Now, I want to read one more verse, Mark 15, 23. It says, "Then they gave him wine mingled with myrrh to drink, but he did not take it." It's kind of confusing to me, to be honest with you. They wanted to inflict all the physical, emotional, even spiritual pain that they could on the individuals that were crucified. But at the same time, they would also lift up, hyssop with vinegar, and they would try to get that vinegar to their mouths because their mouths were so parched, as if to relieve some sort of discomfort. It was that part I don't get. But I do understand that the vinegar and myrrh mixed together was like a strong drink. It was intoxicating. So if Jesus took the drink of the sour wine, right? If he took that and he drank it, the intent was that it would intoxicate him so the pain might be dulled a little bit. But what did Jesus say? What did Jesus do? He said, I thirst. They thought they were going to go ahead and somehow show a little bit of mercy, but he didn't take it. I think in essence he was declaring, this is also part of my pain. And spiritually, I'm sure there's a lot of implications in that as well. Looking forward to the resurrection, looking forward to the promised hope of all those that would put their faith in Jesus Christ as their personal Lord and Savior. And so Satan tried to cancel the pain that was required payment for our sin, but Jesus refused and fulfilled that payment for us. Jesus took all the pain that was destined for him to have. And as remember, Jesus is 100% man and 100% God. As a man, he's on the cross, he's saying, no, I thirst. He's saying, no, I don't want any, as a man, I thirst, but as God on the cross, he's saying, I'm not going to take it because I'm going to fulfill the price and endure the pain so people will be set free from condemnation. In Romans 8:1, we're no longer condemned, right? But we have been set free. I'm paraphrasing that, right? So the last thing, and many of you probably know the last thing that Jesus said. You might be saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. But no, it was an obvious expression. It is finished. It is finished. And I want you to think about that when this week has passed. I mean, is Palm Sunday, and Friday Jesus is on the cross, but we're remembering what he did for us over 2,000 years. And it's real because we know him personally. We know it was real. But in John 19:30, it says, so when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. And bowing his head, he gave up his spirit. And so everything Jesus came to do, he finished completely. And in legal terms, it's been said that that means it's been paid in full. We've heard that before. Satan thought he would cancel Jesus by his death to prevent him from saving those who would believe in him. Instead, it was part of God's plan from the very beginning. From the very beginning. You know that part about the wine, the sour wine? That part, one part says he didn't take it, and this part says he did take it, right, after he took it. I still don't quite get that. Maybe one part was mixed with the proper elements that provided a way for him to be intoxicated, and maybe the other didn't, because one said sour wine, the other didn't. I don't know. So Satan's plan was to defeat the path that God was providing for redemption for all mankind. Satan's plan was to counter culture who Jesus was, and in some ways, to the Jewish people, that was accomplished at that time. They rejected their king, the Messiah, the man, fully and completely as a nation. We need to understand that as much as we can, as we grow in Christ, gain a greater appreciation for the depth of the price that Jesus paid for us on the cross. When we are having trouble forgiving people, I think if we look back and just be honest with ourselves of the things that we've done that we're ashamed of, that God has forgiven, and to be humbled by that, and to forgive others, we're to take the opportunity to share the gospel of Christ with people. I love what Olin had shared about his dad. It just blessed me so much because he's just kind of starting to come to church after his wife passed away. Olin's mother passed away recently. Came the men's group, and I'm thinking this is so basic, these 5 points to look at, but he was applying it. He said, I'm going down. As this woman was in her bed, and literally her arm was outside the bedroom window as the bed was up against the window, and flowers and all sorts of stuff and were there, and people going by, and the fire department and everything else, and he walked up. He said, I am ready. I know the gospel message, and I'm going to give it to her because she's only got a few more days. And I want to encourage you, I don't know all of you personally, but if you don't know Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, especially those that may be listening to this message, I encourage you to accept Jesus Christ as your Savior. Jesus loves us so much that it cannot be measured. He died on the cross and endured all the physical, emotional, spiritual pain because the Father turned his back on him. He was alone for the first time, enduring all of the guilt and shame and pain that you and I put on him. And so when you acknowledge what Jesus did for you, believing what he did for you, you ask him to forgive you of your sins and you ask him to come live in your heart, you will be saved. And that's not to be taken lightly, but that should cause us to praise God more and more, to love him more, to follow him more, to be committed to him more, and to die to ourselves more for the sake of seeing Jesus Christ manifested and living through our lives for him. Right? We want people to see Jesus in us more because we die to ourselves and live for him. So standing for Jesus, his word and morals, will always face its generation of cancel culture. We worry about the future. I know I think about my grandchildren. You think about your children. Well, frankly, I think about my children as well. What this next generation has to face. The cancel culture. How the Bible and his word is placed as just old news and non-applicable, antique, you know. But as our children are taught to stand for Jesus, they're going to take more heat. They're going to have to face it. And we need to pray for them now to help prepare them for them. It's not easy to follow Jesus, but it's the greatest life you can have. Amen. So praise God that there's no culture that can cancel the finished work of Christ, the work that cancels the sins of all those who put their faith in Jesus as their Lord and Savior. Right? You get that? Praise God. Let's go to the Lord. Father, I thank you for each one here today. Dear Holy Spirit, I pray that you've revealed maybe something new, maybe through the Paleo-Hebrew or through with the 4 points that we talked about, the events that took place on the cross. Or as you often do, dear Holy Spirit, you talk to us about things that are not even in the message. You reveal insights to us that can only come from you. For without you, we can't understand spiritual things. So I thank you for the relationship that we have with you, Lord Jesus. We're thankful for the relationship that we have with our Father in heaven and with the Holy Spirit, that as we see the triune God, God of God, King of kings, Lord of lords, we see him in a very small way of how great he is, and we see him as Jesus who loves us and lives in our heart. And thank you for that, Father, because it was through your prescription. It was through the will of your Son, Jesus, so thank you, Jesus. And it was by the confirmation of you, dear Holy Spirit, and in the hearts of everyone that receives you, that what they have put their belief in is absolutely true because you've made yourself real and live in their hearts. You've promised never to leave us or forsake us. You give us the strength to be bold for you in a world of cancel culture. And so, Father, help us to be bold, help us to be strong, help us to be humble and forgiving and gracious and kind, and most of all, loving. For we ask it in the precious and holy name of Jesus. And God's people said, Amen. Amen.